took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." Let's pray. Father, as our brother Steve Josephson has reminded us this morning, your word is true. It is good. It is beautiful. Lord, you show yourself in profound and mysterious ways in your word. And so we need your spirit to open our eyes and unstop our ears and transform our hearts, that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. This is our prayer this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me and that you would speak to your people, that we might hear with our ears and see with our eyes and believe with our hearts, follow you and obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Job again. The last time I preached in Job, I went for 50 minutes. I promise I won't do that today. The book of Job is a deep and profound book, and therefore it's notoriously difficult to nail down all the questions it raises. But it's not hard to follow the basic flow. Even a child can follow it. Essentially, we have here a very ancient book that explores the mystery of why the righteous suffer. Job was such a man. He was the paragon of virtue in his time and his place, and his life was a picture of blessing. We just read just briefly here him reminiscing on the good old days, in a sense, of what his life was like, until it all fell apart in a single day when he lost his children, his home, his wealth, and even his health. Now then, when Job's friends showed up to comfort him, it's not long before they're hurling accusations of secret sin, because in their minds, no one can crash this badly unless he somehow deserves it. As moralists, which is what they are, at least that's the way they see the world, right? In black and white. Garbage in, garbage out. Throughout the book of Job, though, he maintains his innocence. And in Job 29, where we find ourselves this morning, he mounts his final defense. This is his last word, in a sense. And that's important, because the Bible teaches very clearly here that for the first time, Job is not only passively innocent of the charges, but he's actively righteous and just. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches that righteousness is not merely a matter of passively avoiding sin. In other words, keeping your nose clean, staying out of trouble. But it also entails actively practicing righteousness, what we might call justice. Isaiah 1, at the very beginning of his book, says this to the people: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And the rest of the book, he just unpacks that basic thematic message. Now, you may not often long for justice and judgment, but Job certainly did. His longing, I think, here is meant to awaken your sleepy longing. Because if you're a Christian, the seeds of that longing are already in your heart. You see, we all long for justice and righteousness to flourish in our hearts, in our homes, in our communities, and even the world. But there's a problem, right? Because we fail to rule our own hearts, our society, or our world in justice. That's the paradox. That's the tension in our own hearts and lives. We long for justice and judgment, but we suppress that longing, I think, because we know deep down that we would never survive righteous judgment turned on us. Am I right? At least that's the way I feel. And so we try to ignore that longing and withdraw from getting too vocal or too involved or too entangled in the work of helping the helpless because we fear of being exposed as a hypocrite. We're left feeling insignificant, powerless, and defeated in the face of injustice because who am I to say or do anything? Am I speaking to you? That's the way I feel. This passage is going to show us the way out of that tension. It's going to show us that when a person renders justice for the helpless, many will celebrate and honor him. But if later God allows unexplained suffering in that person's life, some, maybe even your closest friends, will accuse you of hidden sins. But despite our works of justice, we all must at the same time confess some complicity in injustice. What we're going to see here is the way out of that is to trust in Christ, the judge, who alone is just and justifier. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. We're going to look at this passage basically walking from beginning to end by looking at the beautiful fruit of justice, the loathsome result of injustice, There, I got to use a cool word, huh? And the royal provider of justice. The beautiful fruit, the loathsome result, and the royal provider of justice. So let's open the text together. If you've got your Bibles with you, please turn there because we're going to be looking at it often. Let's look at the beautiful fruit of justice first. And I want us to see that Job could turn to an awful lot of things here in his final defense. But it's significant what he turns to first as the thing that he loves the most and his heart goes to first and foremost. He talks about the comfort that he had with his God. Notice how emotionally charged his words are. Job longs for the good old days when God watched over him and blessed his life. In the past, he felt the presence and the protection of God. You ever felt that way? Like the good old days when things were simpler? The times when you walked with God closely and the cares and the concerns of this world didn't threaten to choke out the life of your walk with God? That's how Job is remembering the good old days right now. He also understood that during that time he knew where he stood in God's sight. Knowing God's mind and not being in the dark in a sense. He understood where God wanted him to be, what God wanted him to do. Life was simpler then. He understood how God wanted him to walk. Those days, the Bible says, were the prime of his life. The times when he remembers that he was strong, that things were going all right for him. And he could have talked about the next few things that we'll be looking at in just a moment. He went with friendship with God first. And I think that's significant because Job very often, especially by his accusers, is constantly being berated for boasting and for bragging. And if we read the book of Job piece by piece and not as a whole, not as a narrative with a flow to it, we can be in danger of falling into that trap too, of basically saying, I think Job was kind of bragging. But Job goes to his friendship with God first, showing that he trusts in God, showing that he trusts in him. He's a worshiper of God, and he knows his place as a creature before the Creator. He learns, yearns for those glory days and how they used to be close. Those are verses 2 through the first part of 5. But then at the middle of verse 5, he makes a shift. Secondly, Job rejoices that he has comfort in his family. My mom is often to say, I remember those days when all my little kids were at home. Those were the days. And I can see on all your smiles that if you're an empty nester, you remember those times with fondness, don't you? And that's an encouragement to us who are still in the trenches, raising our families with our little kids on Hurricane Row, right? That these are indeed the good old days. And as hard as they are right now, we'll long for them again. Job was longing for those. He remembers back in those days when Almighty God was still with him and his children surrounded him. And he longs for them in a way that you and I probably can't even imagine. Because here's a man who's not just thinking about how his children are all grown and out of house. He's thinking about all of his children who, in that one day when Job lost everything, he even lost his kids. God's blessing on those days was not only evident in his family, but was also evident on his business, on his wealth, and on his homestead. And here we have some strange images. Remember that that passage that I read there where he brags about, not bragging, but he rejoices that his steps were washed with butter. And if you're like me, you're thinking, wow, that's a hazard. That's a slipping hazard, right? But I don't think that's what it's referring to. It's an image of just the overabundance of Job's farm, particularly with his flocks and his herds and the way that they would produce for his family and for his community. We might say something like, Job's business was booming and he was swimming in cash, right? And then you have this other image here. The rock poured out for me streams of oil. Now, this is not Texas crude he's speaking of. This is olive oil from his olive tree groves. And olive oil during that time was used for cooking. It was used for medicinal purposes, as skin ointment. And basically what Job is saying is that all the things that were necessary for life and for abundance and for the things that we need, I was supernaturally blessed in these things. There's no way to make sense that I was just a really good farmer. No, this abundance goes beyond that. There's a supernatural divine blessing upon Job, and he's remembering those times as the beautiful fruit of justice. And then he goes on, beginning at verse 7, to talk about his godly reputation. Another one of the beautiful fruits of justice. Now, there are lots of places in the Bible where it talks about rich people. And in many of those places, it doesn't have very good things to say about the rich, because it basically says that many of them are wicked, that they use their riches to oppress others, to manipulate the system so that they can increase their goods, and they hoard them from the rest of the folks around them so that they won't share. And God says that's wicked. But not so with Job. You see, this man was one who was well respected in the community. He became a judge due to the respect and commanded in his neighborhood, in his town, in the city, from not just here and there, from the people who were powerful, from his close neighbors, from his relatives. No, from men and women, young and old, prince and pauper. And as a recognized chief of the city, Job's occasional duties included being a councilman, serving as a magistrate, helping to manage the community, and settling disputes. That's what it means to make your seat in the public square, because the public square there during those olden times was an ancient equivalent of a courtroom, a chamber of commerce, a congress, and a community center. That's where everything happened in town. And verse 21 through 23 develops this thought. Now Job's neighbors are eagerly awaiting his words as one waits the refreshing rains. I remember a few years ago not being able to go to our General Assembly. And so I pulled it up on the live cast on the internet because there was an important debate that was about to happen, and I wanted to tune in, right? And the debate was on a technical argument about the doctrine of justification. And we'll get into that a little bit later in the sermon. But I remember that there were a bunch of floor mics in a room about 10,000 times as big as this. And every single person is a pastor or an elder who is impressed with their words and want to get to those floor mics and say their piece, right? And so I'm watching how there's men who are coming up and speaking for and against the motion. And there became a point where it became kind of tedious. And it seemed like the debate was stalled. And all of a sudden, on the camera, you saw that the last speaker at microphone 6 or whatever it was got out of the way, finished his speech, and the next one in line was, lo and behold, R.C. Sproul. And you could sense the palpable sense of how the mood in the room changed. You could see smiles on people of nostalgia, of respect, of honor, because, the godfather, in a sense, of Reformed theology, the one who's taught many of us through his books and his radio programs and his videos and through his ministry, Ligonier Ministries, for decades. Many people in that room would probably testify, along with myself included, that we are in the Presbyterian Church because of what we heard on the radio from R.C. Sproul. So he gets up there and he speaks, and it wasn't that he was more eloquent than anyone. It wasn't because his words were more convincing than anyone else, but it was because of who he was that as soon as he stopped speaking and walked away, it was as if the debate was over. There were a few other people who rambled on after that, but it was very clear just by looking at the screen and the cameras that were moving around the room and everyone laughing and going, gosh, R.C., you know, that this was a man who was well-respected. That was Job. Job spoke, and the nobles were silent. Job spoke, and the people respected his word because of who he was and for what he did. It wasn't just that he was super rich, as we've just reviewed. It was the way Job chose to use his riches. You see, someone like R.C. Sproul could have hoarded the fruits of his labors and become like one of those mega preachers who zips around in his own private jet. But no, he used the fruits of his resources to reinvest in God's kingdom for God's glory and for the good of the neighbor and for the good of the world. Job did the same thing. You see, he recognized what it meant to be blessed by God and what it was used for, what it was meant for. Genesis 12 talks about how God was going to bless Abraham, but in particular, to be a blessing, blessed to be a blessing. Job understood this. His longings were very different, I think, from the different gospels that are bandied about today. You might come across them in the Christian bookstore, perhaps, usually on the bestseller rung. Sometimes on the television shows, the prosperity gospel, the therapeutic gospel. Job's gospel is very different. He's not using the resources to further his material wealth, to consume them all. He's not using his material wealth to build himself up in the self-help gospel, saying, gosh, I'm a swell guy. I must be good. I must be the greatest thing since sliced bread. No. Job knows what blessings are for. You notice that they're not construed here as money to be hoarded, but they're construed as resources to be used and shared and enjoyed. Now, before we go on to the second point, I just want us to pause here and think about what we're using our resources for, our time, our talent, our treasure, if you will. Do we use them to bless others, or do we use them to consume ourselves? Do we use them to be generous in a sense, but generous with people who we know will pay us back? Right? By loving family and friends. Jesus says that if that's the way that you use your resources, then you've received your reward in full. You see, Job wasn't like that. We're going to see the kind of person that he helped here because he saw the loathsome result of injustice. Now we're on point two. He saw that the vulnerable helplessly suffer without justice. Now, I don't want us to miss the reason why Job had this beautiful, blessed life. Because this is the flow of the passage. Job says, this is all the stuff I used to have. I used to have friendship with God. I used to have the joys of my family and my homestead. I used to have the respect in the community, my good name. And I didn't use it all to puff myself up. God forbid. This all happened to me because of God's grace and because I listened to what God said about how we ought to live life. And I pursued him with vigor. I pursued him with zeal. You see, Job saw and heard the loathsome result of injustice, and he did everything in his power to do what is right, to do justice, and to judge rightly. Now, it wasn't too long ago, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, as I was in the habit of reading through the Bible once a year, where it finally dawned on me that righteousness is not merely just, like I said before, a passive thing where you keep your nose clean and you stay out of trouble, but it's pursuing the kind of justice that God requires. Not that it's optional or it's icing on the cake, but it's a necessary fruit of being a Christian. In fact, the Bible says that justice is actually a debt that we owe to the vulnerable. Listen to how Job talks just two chapters later when he's wrapping up his final defense. Job 31, beginning at verse 16. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed by the, or with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall off from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. Do you see how he's talking? People don't talk this way unless they believe that justice is owed to others as a debt that God says that the haves owe to the have-nots. I want us to notice the categories of vulnerable people Job helped. And by the way, I know that throwing the term justice around is like sand in the ears, if I'm mixing my metaphors, to a generation older than myself, because they grew up in a time when social justice was a dirty word, okay? And we're going to get to that in a second, because there is a sense that I think that many Christians have become immune to the calls of God to be a just person because of what we've seen and how we've seen it abused in the past. Notice the categories of vulnerable people Job helped. The poor, verse 12. The fatherless, the dying, the widow, that's verse 13. The blind, verse 15. The lame, the needy, verse 16. The stranger, the foreigner, the alien. In other words, the marginalized immigrant. What these all have in common is that they are economically and socially powerless and marginalized. These are the kind of people who God has a special place in his heart for. The sick, the disabled, the terminally ill, immigrant outsiders, the poor without family support, kids without a dad, the unborn. What Job has done right here is he's acting like a good ancient Near East king who dispenses social justice to the needy and to the oppressed. Here, Job, he states emphatically that such was his way of life in the past. And this is not false boasting. And that's the way that we tend to hear this, because we tend to think of any time someone makes a case to defend themselves, that somehow they're puffing themselves up like this is their righteousness. But see, this is not false boasting, because Job's assessment of God's character and life are identical to what Job is saying. We find that at the very beginning of the book, Job was a righteous man in God's sight. We find it at the very end of the book when God says to his accusers, "You have not spoken right of my servant Job." But I want us to rewind here all the way back to verse 1. And it's very easy to just kind of skip over this as kind of an introduction to Job's quote. But it helps us to see that another way that we can discern the loathsome result of injustice is that the fool arrogantly pontificates about justice. And this has been my great fear all week, to stand up here before you and to be that fool. And so I'm trying my very best to stick close to the text, because I know that preachers can have a great tendency to get out from behind the pulpit and get on their own personal soapbox and start to say, this is what I think we ought to do. So I want to stay here. God's law consistently upholds the requirement to defend the weak and the helpless. If you have the handout, I just picked a sampling of passages, Old and New Testament, that make that clear. Let me read just one from James. And this is hard-hitting. This is another one that I think really dispels our notions that Christianity is all about being a nice person. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Let me pause there. Your ears should be perking up right now. Some of us want to know, what does God require of us? What kind of religion does he want from us? James is telling us, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. You ready? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And by the way, it doesn't mean drop on by for a chat. In the Bible, when it uses the word visit, the very first time it uses it, God promises that he's going to visit his people in slavery. Not to drop by for a chat, but to enter into their suffering and deliver them tangibly from that oppression and suffering. To visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Aha. There's our first inkling that the old notion of liberal social justice has got a glimmer of the truth, at least a little bit, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to help the poor, the sick, the hungry, the blind, and the lame. But that believing that God has got anything to do with that, I mean, we've grown past that, right? I mean, the death of God since the 60s, isn't it just important just to be a good person? No, not according to the Word of God, not according to the Apostle James, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see, it's not an either or. It's a both and. Job lived that life of justice. But now, as we know, for reasons unknown to him and his friends, God has him in a place where he's crying out for someone to defend him. And his accusers are proving their foolishness by the way they try to help Job by piling on insults. And I'm afraid that we are so prone as a modern-day people, as a 21st century people, to see ourselves as righteous when we don't even realize that we're acting just like Job's quote-unquote friends. How cruel the world sometimes works against righteousness. That's what verse 1 is telling us. Job has to defend himself, whereas before he had the reputation that far surpassed an R.C. Sproul on the floor of General Assembly. Everyone had his back. People waited for his words. And now, because he's having a really hard time, people are saying, that must have all been fake. It must have all been a charade. It must have all been a facade. You must be guilty of some terrible sin. Such are the loathsome results of injustice. The desperately vulnerable, the ones who really have no help and have no voice and have no one to speak for them, find no relief, much less justice. And the truly righteous suffer fools without any vindication. Our world perverts biblical justice to satisfy its own lust for power and our desire to be justified by the mob of what I'll call, for lack of a better term, the cool kids. So I can speak to the middle schoolers in here. You know what I'm talking about? The cool kids who everybody wants to be in their good graces, who everybody wants to be able to fit in with them, no matter whether they're siding with good or evil, with the bullied or the bullies. We're not immune from that. I want us to consider a false analogy of biblical justice that I think we're falling into very much in our culture today. What's considered social justice. I'm glad that there's a new term for it now. And I kind of have to speed up because we're heading toward end time. Let me read you this quote by David French, who talks about this movement that's been termed, and you might want to write this down because I really can't get into it a whole lot. It's a big word. Intersectionality. Yikes. Okay, I'm not an expert on that, so I'm going to give you an extended quote. Okay, David French, who's a PCA elder and a nationally read magazine columnist, writes about intersectionality. This is what he says. Intersectionality can roughly be defined as the belief that oppression operates in complicated interlocking ways. Okay, following me here? It's identity politics, but on steroids, where virtually every issue in American life can and must be filtered through the prisms of, you ready? Race, gender, sexual orientation, and gender identity. This is where we're living right now, if you're paying attention, right? Intersectionality, he writes, privileges experiential authority, with each distinct identity group able to speak conclusively and decisively only about their own experience. So, if you're a white woman, well, you've got privilege with your whiteness, but you've got discriminatory, you know, aspects that come against you as a woman. So you can speak about being a woman, just not as a white person. Or if you're a black man, well, you're a man, so you're at advantage there, but your skin is black, so you can speak to being a black person. You see that? The responsibility of the rest of the community is to then act as their allies. In other words, I'll come alongside you in ways that I'm not like you, but I want to support you in ways that we think that you're being oppressed, even though I'm not oppressed in that way. Interestingly, however, the emphasis on experiential authority applies mainly to the experience of leaders and activists. Their experiences give them very real power. We saw a very public and large demonstration of that yesterday in D.C. Their experiences define the narrative. Contrary experiences, however, then, represent a threat that must be extinguished. For example, dissenting women or dissenting people of color often find that they're vilified, shamed, and no-platformed. I want to say very clearly that although having a sense that we need justice is a good thing, that it can go off the rails. And I think that the Bible gives us the litmus test for how it goes off the rails. And this is what I think the test is. If the social justice that we are pursuing uses unequal measures, in other words, if it says, I'm going to listen to you, but I'm not going to listen to you, then it's detestable before God. God hates unequal measures. God wants justice to be blind and to not look at a person's race or sexual orientation or something like that. Okay? Now, here's the point of all this. Everyone cares about justification, even if you're not a Christian. Let me show you what I mean by that. You may not call it justification, but you desperately want to be thought of as a good person. Right? Yeah. Because of who you are, your character, or the company that you keep, or your career that you've chosen, or the social issues that are important to you, or your education, or your intellect, or fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you put your justification into, your desire to be thought of as a good person, as a worthy person, that's where you seek your justification. Think of, for example, social media. I'm coming a little bit close here to my own self. Okay, some of us use it basically to stay connected to our real-world friends, right, with texts and photographs and that sort of thing. Harmless so far. But then when it descends into putting things out there where we can hopefully get a dopamine rush every time somebody clicks on the like or sends a comment to say that, ooh, I agree with you, our social media can very easily turn into a self-congratulatory echo chamber where we're basically begging the people who are most important to us to please say, yes, 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 I believe in you, I like you. So not only do we believe in justification, we're addicts for it. Everybody needs to be justified. And this is where the Christian has the decided advantage, not because of who we are, but because of what God has done for us and said for us. You see, the doctrine of justification says all those things that you're trying to make yourself feel like you're worthy, to make yourself feel good, those are all insatiable. They'll never fully satisfy you. But God says, I look on you as I look on my son. His righteousness I see in you by faith. And your sin, the things that you're trying to make up for, you no longer have to worry about those because they've been taken care of in the cross. Justification is, in a sense, a test for justice. If you're a person who cares about justification by faith, then you should care about justice. Justification by faith leads to justice. You see what the Bible's saying? If you look at someone who's in need and your heart doesn't go out to them in a way that you actually act on it, then the Bible says that you're not showing the necessary evidence of a faith that works. It doesn't necessarily say that you're not a Christian. That seed of faith might be latent there. It might not have sprouted into its full bloom. But at that point, you're lacking the necessary evidence of faith. Now, you might be thinking, and I've got to wrap up here quickly, why are we focusing on Job so much? Isn't this a Christian church? I mean, Job's dead. How long ago has he been dead? A long time. How's this helped me? How's it helped me to be a just person? Here's where I want us to see that Job, even though, yes, he's been dead a long time, and yes, he was a guy with a great reputation, and yes, God restored him to his former glory after the test was over, in a sense. Job points to a greater Job. He points to one who is a greater provider, not just a chief of his town, but a king. And that royal provider of justice restores our hopes while justice delays. You see, after the storm of suffering blew over, God fulfilled Job's hopes for the end of his life. He restored him to his former blessing, his position, and his reputation, and Job died a happy man. But that was then, right? From our vantage point, Job's been dead a long, long time. But don't you still hope for someone like Job? When we get a glimpse of someone who's a little bit like him, don't we want him to be on our team? Don't we want him to be our hero? I think so, because it's a universal human longing. Job's awakening us to that. And he's pointing us to the greater Job, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous and just Son of God, who can fully satisfy that longing. Remember how the New Testament begins. It essentially shouts that Jesus is the royal Son of David, who can fully satisfy that longing for justice. That's why the crowds were so excited on that first Palm Sunday. It wasn't just because the weather was getting warmer and they can go wave some newly sprouted palm branches. It was because the royal provider of justice had come. He's here. And they got excited about it because this is someone who not just with zeal and with the resources available to him naturally, like Job, would fight for those who needed help, but miraculously. Remember the gospel stories. Like Job, Jesus, with miraculous power, with supernatural power, chose to give sight to the blind, to strengthen the lame, to give life to the dying. He defends the weak and befriends the immigrant. He protects and provides for the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the needy. His justice is not just for those who come to him, but he actually seeks out those who are in the dark, who have fallen through the cracks, who are invisible to society. We see it in full stereo, in a sense, with Jesus, but we get a glimpse of that here with Job. How he searched out the one who he did not know. It's talking about the stranger, the one who is invisible to us, who we can't see or we choose not to see. Job gave us a glimpse of how Jesus sought those out and how we ought to also seek those out if we're going to be Jesus' followers. He breaks the teeth of the wicked who prey on such as who are vulnerable. And his judgments are not harsh, they are measured and appropriate and just. Jesus identifies with those who suffer injustice, and he enters into their suffering. He chooses to share in their suffering. And you know what he's saying to you today, my friend? Exactly what Job said to those who were before him. I smile on you when you had no confidence. In the light of my face, you won't cast down. In other words, you'll be overjoyed and you'll be renewed when I show my favor upon you. I chose your way and sat as your Lord and as your Savior and as your God to live among you as a king, because I am the king, Jesus says, among those who are mourning and who need comforting. I want to speak this as a conclusion. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to listen carefully to God's definitive proclamation regarding justice and judgment. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, it says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." That's just a big word to talk about how God has averted his wrath that should fall on us and put it on Jesus by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, having been freely forgiven of your sins and justified by faith in Jesus Christ, go forth and seek justice. Love mercy and walk humbly before your God. Let's pray. Father, we've confessed our sins many times in this service so far, but help us to each confess our complicity and injustice and to repent of being good little Christians who are content with not getting too involved. Help us, Lord, to see that our faith that is alone in you, Jesus, for our justification, dare not be satisfied with being alone. Help, Lord, our religion to be true and right. Help us, Lord, to imitate your ways, not because we can be you, Jesus, but because you have shown us, men and women, boys and girls, how you want us to walk. Give us your grace in these things and help us, like Job, to not brag on them or to slip into justifying ourselves by our works, but to love you and to love others with the thankfulness fueled by the grace, the sheer grace that you have poured out on us, undeserved, costly, by the blood of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.